Good morning, church. It is so good to be back home with you all again. I'm out of practice. I forgot to put on this mic, so if you guys just don't mind using that one. It is so good to be back home with you all again. As you know, my family and I were treated to a trip overseas the last few weeks. And the most encouraging report that I can bring back to you all from that trip is that the gospel is alive and it is well in all of this world. Jesus really is enthroned as King in many nations. One of the Sundays when we were away, we got to worship at All Souls Church in London. It's a church that was formerly pastored by one of my pastoral heroes, John Stott, who's now with the Lord. But that is a church that really lives up to its name, All Souls. As you looked around that sanctuary, it was amazing. You saw so many different ethnicities and so many different races all gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of this world. It was amazing. The week after that, we got to worship at a Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. As you may know, Scotland is the motherland of worldwide Presbyterianism. In fact, just a couple of nights ago, on Friday night, George Grant, a Presbyterian pastor and scholar, was giving a talk in Trinity, Alabama. So I went to hear him. And in his talk, he spoke about how a few years back, he was in Iraq. And in Iraq, he saw this stone church building, and it said it was a Presbyterian church. And he's wondering, how did a Presbyterian church get in Iraq? And he started investigating and asking questions, and he discovered that it was planted there in the 1800s by the Free Church of Scotland. That's the role that God gave Scotland at one very important part of world history. In fact, the church where we were worshiping that morning, just a couple of blocks away, John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism, lies buried. Weirdly, he lies buried under stall 23 in what is now a parking lot. But it was once a proper graveyard, but now it's a parking lot. But in that church, we got to sing psalms with God's people. The book of Psalms in the Bible, that is the song book that God gave us for worship. Christians have been singing it for thousands of years. Singing the psalms to well-known hymn tunes, that was wonderful. We were also very struck, being in that church, to hear them in Scotland praying for those who were suffering here in America from our recent shootings. They prayed very earnestly for us, bearing witness again to the fact that the church really is one worldwide family in all the nations under the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also true that while we were away, I got to tour the home of C.S. Lewis. So my C.S. Lewis powers are now at their peak efficiency, by the way. As I'll demonstrate that to you in the weeks to come, I think. But today, we are about to read our text. Our text is in John 15 and 16. I invite you to join me there. The Church Bible, page 902. But this is going to be the third time that we have read this particular text. If you are new with us at DPC, and some of you are, I want to assure you that this is not usual for us. This is very unusual that we would read the same sermon text for three sermons in a row. But the topic that Jesus is teaching us about here in this text is so, so very important. However, we in our culture have not really had to worry about this topic very much. We haven't had to think about it. We haven't had to concern ourselves with it. We haven't had to live through it. So we just don't know much about it. But in the days to come, it seems like we will. We will likely find ourselves turning to these kind of passages in the Bible much more often than we presently do. Now, I want you to know that we've already preached two sermons on this text, and we've been through all the verses now, what they mean and how they apply to our lives. I'm not going to rehearse all of that. If you'd like to hear those two sermons again or catch them for the first time, they're on the church's website. But the topic here is persecution. The persecution that Jesus says will fall to believers, followers of him, who are following him faithfully in a world that is in rebellion against him. And it seemed to me that that topic, given the trajectory of our current political climate and moral climate and social and cultural climate, that topic merited one more Sunday of consideration from us. So, let me ask that you stand. We begin in John chapter 15, verse 18. We'll go through 16, verse 4. This is Jesus' words to you again today. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, him who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let us pray. Father, today we have just been warned about hatred and persecution. And we who have just heard our Lord speak these words to us in his scripture, we seek shelter. We seek refuge in the shadow of your wings. We trust in you, knowing that none of those who have trusted in you have ever been put to shame. Lord, give us the word that we need to hear, that we might be faithful to you on the day when our faith is tested in the midst of a world that is in mutiny against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Every Sunday, I try to ask you at least one very meaningful question, a question that the Bible itself is pressing in upon us if we are taking it seriously and not just here to check off a religious box to feel better about ourselves. And today I want to get to the first. We have three big questions, but the most important is first. I want to get to the first of those questions right away. It is this. What does it look like, do you think, to follow Jesus? If you had to describe a follower of Jesus, if you had to characterize a follower of Jesus, if you had to paint a portrait, a verbal portrait, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What would you say? There are many different answers that would be given to that question if you were to ask abroad. Some people would say a follower of Jesus is someone who is wasting his or her entire life on a fairy tale. Other people would say a follower of Jesus is someone who's very nice and they're very good. They're good people. Other people would say followers of Jesus, that means nothing more than that they vote for a particular political party all the time. That's all it means. Other people would say followers of Jesus are those narrow-minded and bigoted people. Other people would say followers of Jesus are those who truly and deeply care about other people. They care for other people more than they care for themselves. There's no shortage of opinion about what it means to follow Jesus. And as you can see, some of them are even contradictory. Even 2,000 years in, we are still something of a mystery to this world, trying to figure out what a follower of Jesus is. But there's another answer, an answer that we've already been partially introduced to this morning, that we should really hold as the definitive answer of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we should hold it as the definitive answer simply because of the person who gave it. And that is Jesus. Jesus himself. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus is looking at his disciples. He's speaking particularly to his disciples, and he says, basically, this is how he starts off. If you are a true citizen of my kingdom, if you are genuinely following me in this world, then this is what you are. This is what you look like. These are the defining characteristics of your blessed life. And then he starts going through all the Beatitudes. If you are really following me, you are poor in spirit, meaning that you know your own spiritual poverty. You have no spiritual richness. You have no spiritual wealth apart from me. Secondly, you mourn. You mourn for your sins if you're a true follower of Jesus. Thirdly, you are meek. Fourthly, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fifthly, you are merciful. Sixthly, you are pure in heart. Seventhly, you are a peacemaker. This is the portrait of the blessed life of following me, Jesus says. And so that immediately raises another important question for us. Is this how other people would describe me? If someone went through all the Beatitudes, they studied them well, they knew what Jesus meant by each and every one of those phrases, would they use these descriptions in order to characterize me? It's a very important question. I encourage all to study the Beatitudes with that question before you. It's a very humbling exercise, a very rich exercise. But there's one more. There's one more beatitude that I haven't listed there in that quick summary. It is the final one. It's the one that Nathan read for us earlier this morning, the early scripture reading. Interestingly, it is the longest of all the beatitudes. It is the one that Jesus emphasizes the most. Let me read it for you again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you catch that? First thing we understand there is that persecution, if it's for the sake of Christ, persecution is ultimately translated into a great blessing in your life. The second thing we see there just off the top is that persecution is one of the marks of discipleship. It's one of the marks of following Jesus, of what it looks like in a fallen world. Martin Luther even said that persecution is one of the marks of the true church. When he was distinguishing the true church from the false church, he said the true church, you want to look for a true church. A true church is one that has the courage to be like the prophets that Jesus mentions in this beatitude. The prophets, those faithful servants who accurately represented God, even when it got them in big trouble. They spoke the word of God to a world that was losing its way. They spoke the word of God to God's people, reminding God's people that you are called to be different. You're not like your neighbors. You are citizens of a different kingdom. You have an alternative value system compared to the world, even when they were persecuted for doing these things. Is that kind of courage a mark of this church? Is that kind of courage a mark of your life? Is it a mark of my life? As we've said previously, for many Christians around the world, this is a daily reality. Persecution, because they belong to Christ, is a daily deal. But we in America, remember, sometimes this has been called comfortable armchair Christianity in America. We in America can often forget this mark of the church. As we've also said, though, the sun seems to be setting on that day. The sun seems to be setting on the Christian period of Western history. More and more overt opposition to Christianity is on the rise everywhere you look. In fact, it is getting harder and harder and harder every year to publicly identify yourself as a Christian in our culture, which is why many people who once would have been content to remain sort of cultural Christians and receive the benefits thereof, these people are now saying, well, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You know, if it's going to be hard, if it's not going to be easy, if there's nothing in it for me, then forget about it. I'm not interested. I won't even pretend to be a Christian anymore. Those who study society and cultural trends and all that, they've kind of charted out this dynamic that I'm alluding to right now. And they've kind of mapped it out according to three parts. And one is what America was like before the 1990s, in the 1980s and before that, what America was like. The second part of the map is what America was like for those 20 years between in the 90s and up until 2010. And the third part of the map is what we're still in now, 2010 and following, this last decade of American life. This is what they say. Before the 90s, in America, to be seen as a Christian, to hold to traditional Christian values, this was seen as a social positive for you. This was an enhancement of your status and culture, to be seen as a Christian, to hold to traditional Christian values. And conversely, if back before the 90s, if you rejected the Christian faith entirely, if you refused Christianity, in some places and in some cases, this actually harmed you. And for many of us in this room, that's where most of our life has been lived. For most of our lives, and we can recall what life was like in America, there was social benefit to you for publicly identifying yourself as a Christian. And you students, you junior high and senior high students who were not yet born before the 90s, you need to know this, that this is really the strange thing about the show Stranger Things that you all enjoy so much. The strange thing is this. The makers of that TV show have done an amazing job of recreating the 1980s. It's an amazing job of recreating the 80s, with one exception. In the real 1980s, unlike on Stranger Things, the church, Christianity, would have had a huge social presence in small-town America, like Hawkins. In the real 1980s, Hawkins would have been permeated with signs of Christianity. On a related note, the way that Stranger Things has treated homosexuality, that would never have happened. That would never have been spoken of that way in the 80s. That's not my opinion. That's actually a prominent homosexual who's watched Stranger Things, who's made this comment. The 80s didn't have a vocabulary for speaking of the homosexuality in that way. But those two things are actually now considered too strange to be written into Stranger Things by scriptwriters writing in 2019. But that was America before the 90s. Then, all throughout the 90s and up to the year 2010, Christianity took on this kind of neutral quality. Christianity was no longer the dominant status in culture in America, but it wasn't really especially positive nor especially negative to be identified as a Christian. And for many of us in this room, that's a massive part of our life. Christianity has just been kind of socially neutral. But then, over the last decade, we've seen the emergence of a new culture, a new America. And in this America, Christianity is seen as a social negative. There are many now who consider Christianity to actually be that which undermines the social good. And traditional Christian values, once celebrated, they're now expressly hated and expressly repudiated. And for some of you students, that's really the only world you've ever known since you've been old enough to pay attention. And church, this is a strong reason why we need to be praying for these students. They are growing up in America very different from our America. We need to be praying for them. As the church was recently stressing in our initiative, Pray for a Student campaign, the Pray for a Student initiative, I'm very happy to report that we now have all the students in our ministry, except for the ones who are part of our youth group but have a home church membership somewhere else in town. But all the other students in our ministry, they now have one adult in the church family who is strongly praying for them every single week. But we could double that. We could triple that. We could quadruple that. If you're interested in the Pray for a Student campaign, I would love to talk to you about that. But okay, in the last 30 years, Christianity has gone, in the eyes of the world, socially speaking, from being a very positive thing to being a neutral thing to now being an increasingly negative thing. So Jesus' words here in this beatitude and in John 15 and 16, these words have always been true. But now the status of Christianity has changed in our culture. And now we're going to start feeling the truth of these words in ways that we may not have in the past. And really all that means is that we're actually just catching up with other Christians around the world. with regard to receiving the blessing of this beatitude. We're just catching up now with other Christians. Over the last 100 years, if you were to ask godly, experienced, mature Christians in other nations, what do you think is the weakness of American Christianity? Over the last 100 years, this is the answer that they have given. I'm scared for American Christians. I'm worried about the American church because they don't know how to suffer for Christ. And that's true. We don't know much about how to suffer for Christ because we haven't had to. It's hard to know how to do something if you haven't had to do it. But now that's changing. And that's why we're spending 3 weeks on this topic. As Jesus said at the end of our reading today, when that hour comes, remember that I told you this. The hour is coming. It's approaching. Again, I'm not at all encouraging fear as a response to these things. I'm not encouraging anger as a response to these things, or depression, or pining for the good old days. Let's try to recreate the good old days. I'm not encouraging that at all. We'll talk about a faithful biblical response in just a moment. But I'm not encouraging that because this is actually going to mean the strengthening of the American church in many ways. Think about it this way. When a husband and wife made their marriage vows to each other, when you're standing basically right here, and you're looking into the eyes of the person who's about to become your spouse, and you say to that person, I will hold to you from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will love you, I will cherish you, till death do us part. Those words are beautiful on the day that they're said, but they are so much more beautiful. They're so much more meaningful. They're so much more real and acted out after your spouse gets cancer or Alzheimer's, or you go through the loss of a job together, the loss of a child together, a severe accident. So much more real. The promise to love is strengthened through suffering. In a similar way, when persecution does come to the church, this church or any church around the world, it strengthens the true Christian's love for Christ. It strengthens the true church's love for Christ. In the midst of persecution, we start looking at each other and we start telling each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, Jesus is the one we love. We will hold to him. But when persecution does come, there's another important question that we need to be asking ourselves on that day. We need to be asking each other, and we need to be answering each other and helping each other to answer very honestly. And that question is this. Is this what's happening? Is this really because of Jesus? Is it really because of Jesus? What I mean by that is that in this beatitude that we've been looking at, it's printed in your worship guide, Jesus is only talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or as he says later, on my account. He says, they will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's what he's talking about. In John 15 and 16, it's because you belong to Jesus. And because you serve Jesus, you do not belong to the world. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is speaking about it. He says, it's because of your godly life. All who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is talking about it because we're doing good. In 1 Peter 2, he says, what credit is it to you if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? That's no credit to you. But if you do good and suffer for that as a Christian and endure that, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The persecution that Jesus is talking about is that which comes to us because we are living for and we are living like Jesus Christ in the midst of a world in rebellion against him. So, let's always be very quick to ask ourselves, to ask one another, is this really happening because of Jesus? Before we start developing martyr complexes and victim complexes, that's a very important question. Is this happening because of Jesus, or are people turning against us because we're being obnoxious? Because we're being self-righteous, because we're being rude,
guys are being arrogant.
Sometimes these things have been known to happen, supposedly in Jesus' name, in the life of the church. But Jesus never pronounced a blessing over that. Jesus never said, blessed are you when others persecute you because you've been a jerk to the homosexuals. Jesus never said anything approaching that. And we need to know it. Third question. How then shall we respond when real persecution starts to happen? First, by not being shocked about it, by not being surprised about it. Look at John 15:20. Jesus says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If we are really and truly, genuinely following Jesus in a world that crucified him, in a world that rejected him, in a world that is in mutiny and rebellion against him, then we should expect to taste some form of persecution in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And if we remember this, as Jesus says, to remember it, when the persecution comes, it will still be hard. It will not be fun. Nobody enjoys persecution. But if we remember this, then the true Christian will not be terribly discouraged and will not be at all disillusioned. Secondly, how should we respond when real persecution happens? We need to encourage each other to repent of any kind of response that is unworthy of a follower of Jesus. And here we mean things like getting angry and trying to retaliate, trying to persecute back, or getting all in despair and depression, woe is me, or even growing resentful, even resentful towards God because he put us in this situation. And there's more, you can imagine. But we need to repent of responses that are unworthy of a follower of Jesus. And thirdly, we need to study hard to apply the specific responses that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded in the scriptures. In John 15 and 16, that was bearing witness. We spent much of a sermon last time on that. Jesus says, the world's going to hate you, and this is your response. Bear witness to it. Remember, the world hated Jesus, rejected Jesus, and God, did God turn his back on the world, or did he start bearing witness? He continued bearing witness. He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent you. He sent his people. He sent his scriptures into the world to bear witness. Here in this beatitude we've been looking at today, the response, this is Matthew 5:12, is oddly to rejoice. To rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. If you think that's odd, the parallel account to that statement in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now that's shocking. When you're receiving persecution because you belong to Christ, to think about leaping for joy. How does that work in the real world? I don't really fully know, but let's throw it against some real world situations. A student comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through a youth group ministry in town. The student's mom and dad hate Christ. They hate anything that has to do with Christ. And they never miss a chance to throw an obstacle in the path of their child's faith. They never miss a chance to belittle their child's new faith. That's a real life situation that's happening. In another family, there's a believing parent and there's an unbelieving parent. The believing parent can never open his or her mouth to talk about the things of God to the children without the unbelieving parent mocking him or her. That's happening. That's a real life situation. Adult children grow up. They grew up in the church, but then they grow up to leave the church. And as the parents of the adult children continue to talk to them about how, you know, they live a life of love for the Lord and the church, they get the eye roll, or they get other forms of disrespect. Eventually, they may even get told, listen, I don't want you talking about God to your grandchildren. It's a real life situation. You're playing golf with the guys, and of the group of golfers, you're the only Christian. Everybody else is making inappropriate jokes, and they are making racist comments, and they are taking the Lord's name in dishonorable ways, and you are not participating in that. You're not being obnoxious. You're not being rude. You're just different. You're just not participating in that. A week or so later, you get on Facebook, you see those same group of guys went golfing again, but this time, you were not invited. That's a real life situation. An employee is denied a promotion, denied raises. shunned at the lunch table. It's not because they forgot to shower that morning. It's because they would not bend the rules for the company's profit. Teens, teenagers, when you're mocked at the parties for not joining in the illegal activities or just the sinful activities. That's a real life situation. In fact, teenagers, I want you to look at the reverse side of the adult sermon notes page on the back table. There's always sermon notes for adults and children. Teens, if you don't have them, look for an adult that does and steal it for just a moment. You can give it back later. But look at the reverse side of the adult sermon notes this morning. Something there I want to show you. That is graffiti. That is graffiti from the early 2nd century that archaeologists unearthed in Rome. This was graffiti on the wall of a house, and in the 2nd century, this house was used, apparently, as a boarding school for imperial pages in Rome, for young people in Rome who were serving the Senate and such. This is actually the earliest surviving drawing we have of Jesus and the crucifixion. This is the earliest surviving drawing we have. You see what it is? Jesus is on the cross. You see that he has been insultingly drawn with the head of a donkey. Below the cross, there is a figure with one arm raised in worship. This is the posture of worship in the ancient world, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And beneath that, you see some words scribbled. It looks like the words of a child or a sloppy teenager. I love sloppy teenagers. I was one, but that's what it looks like. This is child or sloppy teenager. And those words in Greek say this: Alexamenos worships his God. You know what that is? That's persecution for being a Christian. Children and youth, Alexamenos was around your age. And apparently his peers thought he was different, thought he was weird. You know what it was? He was a Christian. And he got mocked. What is true today has always been true. The question before us is, how will we respond? Three final words of application on this topic, and then after three sermons, we will be done. Three final words. First of all, to those who find themselves being persecuted, in the middle of those kind of scenarios that we just unrolled and went through right fast, if you're in the middle of one of those, it's easy to feel like you have done something wrong. I have not been loving enough. I've not been kind enough. I don't know. I've done something wrong. But remember what Jesus says here in John 15 and 16. Even he, who is the most loving, the most kind person who ever walked the planet, even he was persecuted, he was reviled, he was slandered, he was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was crucified. If this persecution that you're in the midst of, if this is really about Jesus, you are doing nothing wrong. Just keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. Grieve for the unbelieving persecuted. Pray for him or her or them. And keep following the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that blessed are you. As Jesus says here, rejoice and leap for joy and be glad, because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you have maintained faithfulness to your King, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of the entire world, the risen Savior, and great is your reward in heaven. And also know this, that you are not alone. As Jesus says here, this is the way that they treated the prophets before you. Persecution is simply part of what it means to be part of the people of God. Persecution is a mark. It's a sign that you belong to Jesus. It's a certificate of your Christian authenticity in a world in rebellion. Secondly, a word of application to those of you who have no idea what we've been talking about for 30 minutes now. For those of you who think these are the weirdest three sermons you've ever heard in your life, you need to hear what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. He says this: woe to you when all people speak well of you. Now, we need to admit right away that that's like the chief ambition for most of our lives. We want all people to speak well of us. Jesus says it is not a good thing. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. I want you to know that if you've never known your Christianity to be offensive to anybody in any way, that probably means that you have accommodated yourself to the world, to the culture. If you've never even had a taste of the kind of thing that we're talking about this morning, you need to ask yourself some very important questions. Am I really following Jesus? Or am I just following this world? Thirdly, to those who have faced the possibility of persecution before, and you remember that now, that you saw it coming to you, it was about to land on you, and you dodged it. And now you feel very foolish and sinful with that memory. It was coming, and suddenly you changed your behavior, you changed your words, you changed your stance, just so that you wouldn't be persecuted and thought weird for Jesus' sake. I want to tell you this morning, don't despair. You remember Peter? Peter was known to dodge a few persecutions in his life. You remember the first time Jesus told his disciples that he was about to be crucified? Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and said, no, Jesus, we're not going to do that. We're going to dodge that. That's not going to happen. Remember how Jesus responded to Peter? He rebuked him. He said, get behind me, you Satan. We don't dodge persecution. You remember the night that Jesus was arrested in the garden, and they were coming, the soldiers with their weapons were coming to get Jesus. And Peter is going to dodge it another way. This time he takes out a sword and he chops off the ear of one of the soldiers. He again got rebuked by Jesus. No, Peter, we don't dodge it this way either. We don't dodge it by retaliating, by persecuting back. You remember when he was on trial and Peter was out in the courtyard, and three times somebody says, one of them was just a little servant girl, someone says, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' friends? Aren't you one of his disciples? Three times he lies. He dodges it. He denies Jesus with curses. Peter never responded to news of persecution or the actual event of persecution very well. In fact, years later, we read in Galatians, Paul tells us it even happened again, that Peter again dodged a moment of persecution when it came to owning the Gentiles as his brothers and sisters. But do you remember what Jesus did with Peter in John 21 after the resurrection? He welcomed him. He forgave him. He restored him. He forgave that weakness. He restored Peter. And he said, Peter, follow me. Just follow me. And yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And the last persecution that came to Peter, the persecution that Jesus warned him about 30, 40 years ahead of time on the night that he restored him, when that last persecution came, the persecution that took his life, he received it faithfully. He had grown to love Jesus so much. And great was his reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as your Son tells us here in the Scripture, if we were of this world, the world would love us as its own, but we are not of this world. Jesus has chosen us out of this world, and therefore the world hates us. We're not of this world, but in Jesus' name, we are called to be for this world. We are sent into this world to bear joyful and glad witness to Jesus Christ and his love, come what may. Lord, give us faithfulness to that task. May we point all to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom that's not of this world, but is for this world, a kingdom of grace towards sinners, a kingdom of peace in the midst of chaos, a kingdom of righteousness in the very midst of wickedness, a kingdom of compassion in the midst of hardened hearts, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of healing. Lord, give us opportunity to bear that witness in every circumstance that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.